Turn your Bibles to Romans 16. Now, I'm sure most of you have never heard a message from Romans 16. It's just a list of names. Who has ever heard a message from Romans 16? Raise your hand. Anybody? Okay, Sherry. Of course, Sherry. Of course, your dad probably preached that. Oh, you preached that, Michael? Is that?
No, sir. Dr. James Drollin.
Okay, your Greek professor. Okay, that explains a lot. I don't know too many pastors going to Romans 16, but I'll tell you, man, it's rich, full of amazing, amazing truths. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because I'm going to highlight the points that I want to highlight. Not that I'm the final authority, but you can read the list of names if you'd like to, okay? A lot of saluting, a lot of people he's recognizing that are in the church or churches around Rome. This is so amazing. So, let me just say this. The day has come when someone can look at your cell phone and tell virtually everything about you. Is it just a phone or is it a mini computer? It's a mini computer. Is it designed for talking or texting? Who likes to text? You're a texter. You're like, I don't like to talk. I like to text. Yes. Most people, I mean, even the older generation love to text more than talk. It's funny because I'll call the church, nobody answers the phone, but if I text you, you're like, well, hey, what's up? Smiley face emoji. I'm like, wow, man, like I was trying to call you. Where were you? But I like to talk on the phone. I don't like to text because I'm just that type of personality. I'm like, hey, what's up? Blah, blah, blah. And I think people are a little overwhelmed by me. You know, I'm like this is my tired version right here, okay? Wow. My wife, she married a squirrel, okay? Squirrel! People talk about ADHD, you know, like it's an actual, and I'm sure Dr. Verl would probably disagree with me on this, but I don't think it's an actual medical thing, ADHD, ADD, because I would be diagnosed with it. I think it's a personality trait. Just a thought. Okay. It is designed, how many megapixels is your camera? That's a big deal. It's funny because the megapixels on my camera are like 10 times the amount of the most expensive camera back when my wife and I first got married in 2004. Those cameras were really expensive. It's really come a long way. Are you on Facebook or Instagram? Who's on Instagram? That's your main source of social media. Who's on Facebook? Your main... Okay, who's in the book? I'm just kidding. Okay, who's not even on social media? Raise your hand. Okay, that's most of you. Wow. Okay, praise the Lord. Is it the newest version of the best phone available, or is it dated? Are you tech savvy? Do you have a stylish, bedazzled cover, or are you more practical? Who's practical? You just got a basic cover. Who's got it bedazzled? Okay, Kim. I remember my wife, the first time I kind of met her, she had the Nokia. Remember the Nokia phone? But she had like a dolphin hologram. She'd be like, look at my dolphin. You know, it was really cute. I liked her a lot. Okay, still do like, I don't mean to use liked in the past tense. But more than any of those things, the most revealing information about you that can be gathered from your cell phone is your contact list. As a matter of fact, by looking at your contact list and seeing who you frequently contact, I can literally tell you your future. I like this quote. I said it this morning, but you will be the same person 10 years from now, except for the books you read, how you spend your time, and the friends you associate with. So if you want to change your future, you have to start looking at who you're hanging out with oftentimes. What books are you allowing to influence you if you're reading at all? Most people don't even read today. If you want to change, you got to start changing who's influencing you. Few things shape your life like friendships. You will need friends if you are going to reach your full potential for the kingdom. That's why Solomon wrote in Proverbs 12:26, he says, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. Okay, so the righteous is more excellent. It's just like the people that are righteous in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that they're perfect. That just means that they're followers of Jesus and they've been declared righteous by the Son of God through salvation is better than his neighbor. But the way of the wicked, what? seduceth them. In other words, you have to be careful about who you choose as a friend. So few things will impact the direction of your life as much as those with whom you regularly associate with. Now, this is a gift, Romans 16, to kind of peek into Paul's contact list, his Rolodex, his Fave 5. Remember that? Remember the Fave 5? I don't know. I think that was T-Mobile. Or the A-list, okay? We get a peek into Paul's A-list, okay? And the first and most obvious thing we notice about Paul's circle of friends is their variety. Notice that Paul isn't just enjoying the cookie-cutter Christian type, okay? Wow. That is really weird. Hey, that's great. I can actually see you guys now. This is great. I'm not blinded by the light. Okay, so anyway. Okay, whoa. What's going on here? I just love the variety of friends that he has. It's not like this cookie-cutter group. Like, you got to look this way and act this way in order to be my friend. How many of you guys love that God enjoys variety? We're all different. At this church, we're not trying to make you, amen, we're not trying to make you be a certain way and look a certain way or talk a certain way. Look, when you get saved and you become redeemed, God wants you to be the best version of you. Whatever that is, okay? Obviously not in a sinful way, but you, okay? When you get saved, you don't just become holier when you follow Jesus. You become more you-ier. You be more you-ier. How fun is that? That's what we want. Now look, there are 35 names mentioned in this chapter, plus other references to unnamed people. There are 8 references to people who were with Paul at Corinth in verses 21 through 24. And there are 27 people Paul identifies by name in Rome. And 20 are men. And 7 are women. Which, by the way, you can't find another single piece of ancient literature that mentions as many women in a positive note than this chapter does. You ever thought about that? There's not one piece of ancient literature that talks about women in a positive way than this chapter right here. In fact, the entire Bible, there's no ancient literature outside of the Bible that talks about women in a more positive way than Christianity. Plus, he mentions a couple of households and a couple of unnamed women. Okay, there are Jews and there are Greeks. There are wealthy aristocrats and there are slaves. We're going to talk about those. There are married couples and there are single Christians that are all mentioned in this passage. Okay, time will not allow me to unpack all of the names on this list, so I'm going to highlight a few. The first one that we're going to talk about is, what kind of friends should I run with? Who should I run with as a single young girl or a single young man or as a married couple? Who are the kind of people I should choose friends with? Like, who should I run with? Well, the first name that's mentioned is in verse number 1. Look at this. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a what? Servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Okay? So the name Phoebe means bright or radiant. Bright or radiant. This isn't the Phoebe from Friends, okay? You know, smelly cat, okay. We're not talking about that Phoebe. All right. Some of you guys ever seen that? You know what I'm saying? Okay. So anyway, Phoebe is the first of 7 women mentioned in chapter 16. She takes her place alongside of a long list of significant ladies in the New Testament. Like, let me just highlight these, okay? I want you guys to see this, because I often think we talk about how heroic the men were, okay? But when do we ever talk about how heroic the ladies were? Churches rarely talk about this, which is so crazy, because Jesus highlights a whole bunch of godly, amazing women. So notice, Mary Magdalene, okay? Joanna and Susanna traveled with Jesus and the 12 and supported his ministry financially. You find that in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. You ever heard about Joanna and Susanna? He mentions them in the eternal word of God, saying, like, these people, men and women, have encouraged me in my journey.
While all but one of the disciples was in hiding following Jesus' arrest, several women witnessed Jesus' death and prepared his body for the burial in Matthew 27:55. They stuck around and prepared his body. It's pretty awesome. Jesus first appeared to women following his resurrection, Matthew 28:1-7. By the way, this is how you know that the Word of God was not inspired by men, mankind, is because if it was true, then the first people who would saw the resurrected God wouldn't have been a woman, it would have been men. But the first person who ever saw a resurrected Savior was women. Pretty awesome. The church at Jerusalem met at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and apparently a woman of means. This is in Acts 12:12. You know that? She was very wealthy, very affluent, but she got saved and held church at her house. Euodia and Syntyche contended with Paul in the cause of the gospel in Philippians 4:3. Priscilla and her husband taught Apollos, and Apollos was a great preacher. We'll talk about him a little bit more later on in the service, but he got saved and became a great preacher of the word. And that's in Acts 18:26. Women prayed and prophesied in the meetings of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:5. Did you know that? Now, the word prophecy isn't talking about foretelling the future. Some people get this confused, like I'm foretelling the future, as if God is giving me some sort of his mind, okay? It also means communicating the mind of God, okay? That's why the Bible says, despise not prophesying. That could include the past, the present, and the future. By me taking the scriptures and pulling out the truths and then delivering them to you is prophesying. I'm taking the mind of God and pouring it into your mind. That's what a prophet does. Did you know women did this too? They took the word of God and encouraged and brought God's mind into the matter or the situation that they were in. How cool is that? And by the way, some women did foretell the future as well as a prophetess. Pastors were to equip mature women to teach younger women how to be sober, how to be grave, how to teach their husbands to love their wives, which I find so. Here's, I'm going to teach you how to love your imbecile. Just kidding. I'm going to teach you how to love your husband. How to be keepers of the home and that sort of thing. That's in Titus 2:3-5. So add to that list our sister Phoebe. So here's Phoebe in verse number one. Our sister Phoebe. And now notice that it says which is a servant of the church which is at Caesarea. The word servant there is the Greek word diakonos. And this is the term that we get for deacon. Diakonos, deacon. The word was a common word in the New Testament, and it referred to more than the church office deacon. It just simply means servant. So anytime you hear the word deacon in church, oh, we got the pastor, that means shepherd. And you hear the word deacon, that just means servant. The word angel means messenger. Okay, so all these names have meanings to them. So just understand when somebody's declared or called a deacon, what we're calling them is a servant. And Jesus said the servant is first of all. And so the servant isn't to be this authoritative ruler over your life. The servant is there to what? To serve. When there's somebody in the hospital, they're there to serve. Somebody's in need, the deacons are there to serve. And there's a funeral, or there's a wedding, whatever it is, there's a meal train that needs to happen. The deacons are there to what? Serve. So here we find that she was a servant without even being called a deacon. Some people won't serve until they're like get a title. Okay? But leadership is influence, not a title. You can serve without having the title. So I'm just wanting pastor make me a deacon. Why don't you just be one now? Like, if it's about serving, just start serving then. You don't need to be called a deacon to start serving. Here she is recorded in the history of mankind in the Word of God that will last forever as a servant. Now, I'm sure most people didn't see what she did, but God did and wrote it down, and we're talking about it today. How cool is that? But every time you serve somebody, there's somebody who does watch it, and that's God. So it is used of the household servants, talking about being a servant, okay? It was used of the household servants who drew the water that Jesus turned into wine in John chapter 2, verses 5-9. Paul had used the term earlier in his letter to Rome. So we remember in chapter 13, verse 4, twice, to refer to a secular government as ministers of God to you for good. In other words, even people who are unsaved but are working in the government to protect us on our streets, like police officers, firemen, civil servants, the Bible says they're serving, they're diakonos. They're serving us. They're the servants of God. And even of Christ as a servant to the circumcision, that is to the Jews. In other words, here there were Jews that were servants as well. By the way, that's why I believe that our church should honor civil servants and honor those who serve in our government to protect us. And I believe that government is designed by God to protect. I believe man created politics, by the way. But God created government to protect us. Now, how many of you guys are thankful for that protection? Okay? How many of you guys are thankful we have a military? How many of you guys are thankful we have the freedom to worship God because the government has placed some boundaries? A thing called a constitution, the First Amendment in our constitution, is our freedom of the press and freedom of religion. That we can practice this and we can preach the gospel to every creature in our city without being thrown in jail because of it. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? And of course, throughout the history of mankind, man who is secular, man who is ungodly, tries to undermine those basic inalienable rights that we have. So Phoebe was uniquely dedicated servant of the church at Centuria. It kind of reminds me of Tabitha. Remember her? Also, her name is also called Dorcas. I like Tabitha better. I'd go, if I was Dorcas and Tabitha, I'd go with Tabitha. Just saying. But remember when she passed away, what did all her friends do? They held up all the stuff she made them with tears in their eyes. She made me this coat. She made me, look what she, I mean, it was like she died and they all came in with the stuff she made them. Man, what a legacy. Man, her funeral service, I mean, of course she was raised from the dead, so that always helps, okay? But it's pretty amazing. So in Centuria, where she was, so Phoebe was the uniquely dedicated servant of the church of Centuria. See, what's Centuria? Centuria was a neighboring port city of Corinth. Okay? It seems that the Corinthian church had already begun to plant churches in the neighboring cities. So Paul planted a church in Corinth. Remember the 1,500 mile square radius that Paul was planting churches? It looks like the church at Corinth planted a church in Centuria. And these churches were starting to plant other churches because that's what a living organism does. This is not an organization. This is a living, breathing organism, a body of believers, and we're called to plant churches and to send out laborers into the harvest. Okay? We are called to send out. I believe the future belongs to churches that send. That the future doesn't belong to churches who just gather, hoard. That we send out people, send 30 people to plant a church. That's where the future is. That's biblical. I think that's what the Bible teaches. Anyway, that was my little rant for today. Now look at verse number 2. That you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been my securer of many and of myself also. Wow. It was from Centuria that Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. Commentators agree that Phoebe was the chosen servant to deliver this letter to Rome. In other words, what's implied here is that this letter that we're reading right now was delivered by Phoebe herself. How cool is that? Who would choose to deliver this letter? I mean, this speaks volumes about this woman, doesn't it? Suppose God chose our church to pen what perhaps is the most important letter in the New Testament, which is the book of Romans. Who would we choose to deliver it? Who would we choose to deliver the most important letter? Okay, the church at Centuria chose Phoebe. And she was to make the journey, watch this, 1,500 miles across mountain and sea to deliver the word of the Lord. Wow. We're talking about a tough woman right here. 1,500 miles to deliver a letter. What a remarkable woman this was. It reminds me of the verse in Proverbs 25:13. It says, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him. For he refresheth, or she, the soul of his masters. Okay, you know, the Bible says confidence in an unfaithful man is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You ever had a foot out of joint? It hurts. Out of a broken tooth? Yeah, life pretty much stinks until that tooth is fixed. Okay, here's a faithful servant, faithful messenger, this woman, Phoebe. Phoebe was a faithful messenger, and she was Paul's friend. So what are some applications here? Well, single guys, let Phoebe set the standard for a virtuous woman. What kind of woman do you want to have? How about a faithful one? How about a servant? You say, what kind of woman am I looking at? Is it, you know, is on a dating app? You know, find out if she loves Jesus. Is she a servant of others? Boy, that would speak volumes, wouldn't it? She's just serving people, serving others. Married men, pray that your wife will have the character of Phoebe. Fathers and mothers, point your daughters to Phoebe as a model. You know, read this story. Look what she did. Man, a lot of people were encouraged by her. Let's try to be like this. Man, we're always pushing our kids to become something great when it comes to our careers. But what about just having character and having godliness and having attachment to Jesus? So let me just talk to the young ladies. Let me say this. Your sins were purged by the same royal blood as a man. You are no less a child of the Most High God than Paul himself. And you may boldly approach your Father's throne, and you may expect that God intends great adventure for you as well. You guys with me? This whole thing is not just for men and their great adventure. It's also for women. We see that in Phoebe's life. How about Priscilla and Aquila? This is a married couple. Let's talk about. So we talk about Phoebe. Let's go to Priscilla and Aquila. He mentions them. This is such a cool couple. Look at verse number 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Now, they're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. And 4 of the 6 references, Priscilla's name is mentioned first. Priscilla and Aquila, not Aquila and Priscilla. This is really interesting. She may have been more vocal, one of the two. I don't know. Usually the woman may speak a little bit more than the man. She may have had a higher social standing. We don't know. I don't know why they mention her first. But they first met Paul in Corinth. Priscilla, it's customary in that day that people in the synagogues were first. Let me go back to this. So Priscilla and Aquila were native to Rome. Let me just backtrack a little bit. Aquila and Priscilla, this married couple, okay, were native to the city of Rome. Paul met this godly couple on his first visit to Corinth. One was actually a Jewish person, and one was a Roman citizen. So two people that were from different backgrounds had married each other. Okay, apparently, they had fled from Rome under the expulsion of Jews by the Emperor Claudius. But so because one of the... I can't remember, actually, which one was the Jew, which one was the Roman. But they were expelled from Rome because one of them were a Jew. All the Jews had to be driven out. So they first met Paul in Corinth. It was customary in that day that people in the synagogues were first seated by gender, then they were seated by trade. So they probably met when Paul first sat down in the synagogue at Corinth, and they, like Paul, were tent makers, according to Acts 18. They opened their home in Acts 18 to Paul while he ministered in the city of Corinth. So when you're reading the book of Corinthians, you see Paul's writing that book and ministering there and planting the church, and he's staying at Aquila and Priscilla's house. Okay? Aquila and Priscilla later move from Corinth back to Ephesus. While there, they meet a young Jewish preacher named Apollos. Now, he did not have a full understanding of the gospel, and they led Apollos to the Lord, to Christ. He became a great preacher, and some people even believe that Apollos is the actual writer of the book of Hebrews. Now, some people think it's Luke. Nobody really knows, okay? But it's amazing how God used this amazing couple, okay? So look at verses 4 and 5. Who, this is Aquila and Priscilla, who have for my life laid down their own necks. What does that mean? What happened to Paul when he would be in each city? He gets stoned to death, right? They tried to kill him, right? So when they were helping Paul, guess what happened to Aquila and Priscilla? They wanted to kill them too. Wow. They laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks. It's like, it's my fellow laborers, fellow soldiers right there. But also all the churches of the Gentiles. Verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So the church meets in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. In other words, he also mentions many times the first people he led to Christ, which is so absolutely amazing. So verses 4 and 5 tell us that they... that their ministry as a couple is powerful for a number of reasons. Number one, let me just talk about this, okay? Balance. Their ministry is amazing as a couple because of balance. A man will typically look at a situation from a man's perspective. Sometimes it's helpful to get a woman's take. When my wife says, hey, you see that lady over there? Please don't talk to her again. I'm like, yes, ma'am. Because she may see something that I don't. Okay, or I'm looking at a situation in the church and I'm like, man, this is going on. She's ever thought about this? I'm like, no, but that's really good. I'm going to go with that. My wife is incredible counsel and she's very wise and I heavily lean on her counsel. And she will see things you will not see and vice versa. I'll see things she doesn't see. Watch this. Ladies, God created your man, okay, to see things differently than you see them. And guys, your wife sees things differently from you. It's not to compete each other. Watch this. It's to complete each other. Okay? So in other words, if you're humble and you can get advice from your wife, that's a good thing. You're a team. You're not fighting against each other and trying to prove that you're the wisest person as a couple. How about you just say, oh, what's your perspective on this? And you glean wisdom from each other and you grow together. The greatest change agent you have in your life is your spouse. Nobody's going to help you change more than your spouse. So learn from them. So there's balance. Balance is created as a couple. See, are men and women different? Not just physically, okay, but God created men to do what women can't do. And God created women to do what men cannot do. You ever seen a man's house who's a single? He's got a pool table and a dartboard. That's about it. How many of you guys enjoy a woman's touch? Smells better, too. You know, it's like, I'm not saying that there's no man who is creative. I'm not saying that. But we're just different. And that's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. We're supposed to be different. So there's balance that's brought. Look, I don't want to marry me. I already got enough me. Can I just go off on this for a little? I don't want to marry me. That would be horrible. That'd be boring. I want to marry somebody who's totally different from me. Have you guys noticed that opposites attract? The person you're with is so opposite from you. There's one who's the talker, one who's quiet, right? That's how it works. I mean, the talker's not going to marry another talker. They just get overwhelmed and get out of there. They got to have somebody to listen to, right? So, got to have the listener, and they're usually more quiet. All right, so let's move on. How else? What's another reason that ministry as a couple is powerful? Well, accountability. Priscilla could not have instructed Apollos, so Priscilla's the lady, could not have instructed Apollos without Aquila present. How about camaraderie? Okay, camaraderie. So often we're divided by secular employment. We're divided by our hobbies. It's nice to come to church and be united, right? As a couple, even as a couple, you have, you know, the ladies have their thing that they enjoy and men have their thing that they enjoy. Most men love recreational companionship. They love sports and conquering things and chasing after things. And women enjoy their thing. I'm not going to, you know, try to... I don't know, it's shopping, hanging out with her, talking on the phone, texting Marco Polo, whatever it is. They enjoy those things. I'm on Marco Polo. Yes, I've turned in my man card. And so have some of my friends. But it's been very, very helpful. How about this? How about balance? How about evangelism? Sometimes only couples can reach couples. Only couples can reach couples. How about portrayal? I can preach to you 100 sermons about how the gospel is shown by a husband and how he's supposed to love his wife. But seeing me with Shonda is a living parable. Now, I'm not saying that I'm perfect at it. I hope you guys know that I have failed in so many ways. Okay? And I think that's why in the qualifications of a pastor, much is said about the relationship with his wife. So you see, I can fake it around all of you, but she knows how real it really is. And I know how real it is for her. So what are some applications? Consider ways you can serve together as a couple. Don't just do it. Don't make church and God your thing. Make it our thing. If there is a couple working together in your small group, then watch them. Ask them questions. Learn from them, especially you younger couples. Get in a journey group and learn from other couples. And let other couples learn from you. And that's why, you know, when Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, well, as they followed Paul, they had somebody else they're bringing along with them as well. So in the journey groups, this is so much more than just a social gathering. This is also a place where you're learning from other couples, and then you're bringing along somebody with you as well. You're discipling somebody. And discipleship is not just opening a book and going through doctrinal truths. It's doing life together. It's them seeing how you live. Some of the greatest forms of discipleship that's out there that's missing. Young people, listen, don't complain about millennials if you're not discipling one. I'm like, oh, this is the most messed up generation in the world. And you're not even like bringing one along with you. Like, when's the last time you had a millennial over for dinner? Like, don't just broad brush an entire generation and not actually disciple one. Maybe, just maybe, you'd see that they're one of the most exciting generations coming up if somebody would just take the time and invest in them. It's quiet up in here. I'm just saying, it seems really quiet online too. How about this? Those are some things. How about this guy? Look in verse 8. Greet Amplius. 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 Amplius? What do you think, Sherry? Me neither. I'm going to get corrected if I don't say it right, so I thought I'd ask you in the sermon. Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Okay, now this is really interesting, because from history and archaeology, we learned that Amplius was a common name among slaves. So, I know this is like extra biblical, but can I just bring in a historical context to this? This is so interesting, okay? In one of the earliest Christian catacombs near Rome, the name Amplius, right? Yeah, Amplius, can still be seen on a beautifully decorated tomb. Because free Romans always had three names, okay? The fact that this grave marker, are you looking at that? That's hilarious. What did he say? Amplius? Okay. Contains only a single name. Oh, let me just reread this because we're all distracted, okay? Because free Romans always had three names. The fact that this grave marker contains only a single name could be further evidence that the Amplius mentioned here by Paul was or had been a slave. So if they had three names in Rome, there's only one name mentioned. So he was most likely a slave, a very common name for slaves. But the fact that his tomb was elaborately decorated indicates that he was held at special high esteem by his fellow Christians and was one of their beloved brethren as well as Paul's. So it seems evident that in the Roman church there was indeed neither Jew nor Greek. Okay, there was neither slave nor free man, neither male or female. So if you read Galatians 3:28, that's what it says. So because those believers genuinely considered themselves to be one in Jesus Christ, they said there's no difference between slave and free. So we see that in the world. Okay, we see that in our text. There may have been a man, watch this, who was in authority over a slave, but in the church they were equals. Now, I know some of you are like, slaves, that is that's a trigger term. Like, that slave, I'm like, what? This is so bad. You got to understand the context of Rome back in those days. If somebody, there was no way for them to make a living, they would make themselves a bond slave. They would say, I'm going to be your servant for a certain amount of time or forever so that I can eat. That's just how life was. There was no social net. There was no like government, handouts. Okay? Some people, that's what they did. They became slaves. Some of them were slaves because of war or whatever. That just was what the environment was in that day. It wasn't right, okay? But according to them, it wasn't wrong. And, of course, the Bible refers to it as facts. This is what the facts were. But watch this. At times within the church, a slave may have even been a pastor and his master under his spiritual oversight. Think about that for just a second. That although he was his slave, he was also his pastor. That's pretty amazing. Let's talk about another two other people in verse 13. Salute Rufus. How do you like that? How do you like that name? Rufus. I don't know. It sounds like a dog's name. Okay. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Rufus and his mom. So according to Mark 15:21, this guy was the son of Simon of Cyrene. So if you go to Mark 15:21, if you want to just jot that down next to that verse, you'll find that he's actually the son of Simon of Cyrene, who is the man who was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus to Golgotha. How cool is that? Okay. It seems that Simon was chosen by the soldier of Rome, but Simon's family was chosen by God of heaven, and he and his family had moved to Rome and were members of the church here. So they had moved to Rome and they're members of the church. Remember, where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. Well, where are they living now? In Rome. So now here they are, part of the church at Rome. Okay? So interesting. Notice in verse 16, we're going to try to switch gears here, okay? Talking about who to hang with. Who are we supposed to fellowship with? Look at verse 16. This is so interesting. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Okay? how many of you guys are glad we don't do that today? Okay. Woo, that would be awkward, okay? That church, they kissed each other. Really weird. The practice of embracing and kissing friends on the forehead or the cheek was common in Old Testament times. Men would sometimes be kissed on the beard. Such kisses were in no way romantic and much less erotic. There was no sensuality to this. Paul is saying that is the sort of affection you should develop between one another. Okay? Look around you. Do you feel in your heart toward the people of this body the same way you would feel towards maybe your children or somebody you would love? That's what Paul is saying to this church. Hey, greet one another with a holy kiss. Like, embrace one another. Love one another. Treat each other like family. This is family. You guys with me? This isn't like some entertainment-driven church where we're just going to, like, get the mat. Like, we're a family. Luke's my brother. And Heather's my sister. Chuck and Donna are my grandparents. You're welcome. Like, you're my family. That's what we are. In fact, Paul even teaches this, that you're supposed to look at the women as your sister. Well, you can't really lust after that person if it's your sister. And you're supposed to treat the men as a brother. Okay, ladies? Never inappropriate with your brother, okay? It's your brother. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? Now, if you're single, there might be one that you would be attracted to. Okay, so anyway, so I'm not saying that you... There we went, all brothers except for that guy. He's not my brother. He's a potential, okay, whatever. I don't know. You can just pick and choose if you're single, whatever one you want, all right? I'm hoping we get way more singles up in here. That's a lot of fun. I enjoy all groups of people. All right, let's keep moving on. Well, that was who to run with. Well, who should we run from? Well, let's look at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. You should underline those two words, mark them, because I'm going to go back to that. Which cause what? Divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and what? Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. They're serving themselves. They're in the church because they want to get something from you. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the heart of the simple. Do you guys see that? It's dangerous people. This is really, really scary. This is who we're supposed to run from. Paul is not talking about splitting hairs over minor interpretations or about immature believers who are divisive because of personal preferences. Okay, so I'm not talking about people who are a little bit divisive over, like if somebody's like, I just didn't like the music, or I just didn't like how this was done. That's not being divisive. That's just being a little immature. Okay, so we're not talking about that, personal preference. As disruptive and damaging as those things are, and they are damaging and disruptive. In fact, any kind of division is one of the worst crimes against God's movement. The Bible says, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination, a proud look, a lying tongue. Number three, next to murder, next to hands that shed innocent blood, those that cause division among the brethren, that are divisive. That, in other words, they have a party spirit. We're trying to gather people on my side to be against that side. That has no room in a church. Okay? Now, notice what it says in Titus 3:9 about people who are just kind of have this attitude. It says, but avoid foolish questions. Did Adam have a belly button or not? I mean, it doesn't know? Why did he have one? He wasn't born from an umbilical cord, okay? Or with one. You're not born from it. Okay, anyway. And genealogies. That must have been weird when the kids are like, why don't you have a belly button? Okay, so, and genealogies. Okay, hey, genealogies are great, but man, don't get so wrapped up in it. Like, we did the blood test for the, what was it called, sweetie? Ancestry.com. You know, it's kind of cool. I found out in part Dutch. So I was like, wow, you know, I'm home. You know, this is great. But, you know, I'm not going to, like, totally, like, envelop my life around it. Okay, it's fun to study your ancestry, but we're living our life. Let's move on. And contentions. Boy, you can contend about a lot of things, huh? Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about this? And strivings about the what? Boy, but that was the Pharisees, wasn't it? Which is the greatest commandment, Lord? He's like, love God and love others. That's the greatest commandment. And they're always debating which commandments were the greatest, which ones were the least, and how many steps we could take from our house on the Sabbath day. They're always contending about the law. For they are what? Unprofitable and in vain. Vain means empty. People like this are unprofitable to the church, and they're empty. Do you know why I don't talk about blood moons all the time at the church? Pastor, how come you don't do a series on Revelation and the end times and all? Because it's unprofitable. It's vain. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about blood moons. I'm just, like, there's just some things that are more profitable, like, hey, let's talk about, like, winning souls. How about marriages? How about, like, when people are battling depression? I don't think they need, a dissertation on, you know, things that are not really edifying to the church. Now, I'm not saying it's not fun to do those. I could do a whole series on the tabernacle, but Sunday morning probably wouldn't be the best context for that. So the doors are overlaid with gold, and the posts, man, they're beautiful. Let me just talk about it. We talk about that for an hour, and you go home like, wow, I learned about the tabernacle, but how is that even going to help my life? See, here's what preaching is, if you didn't know. Preaching is bringing up attention. Like, this is a tension in my life. This is a concern, a problem. And then you infuse or implement a gospel solution, and then you call to action. That's when you've preached. If a teacher will take information and transfer it to your mind, a preacher will take a problem, have a gospel solution, and call you to action for it. You walk away saying, I got to make a change in my life. That's when you know you've preached. Okay? All right. So anyway, these are immature sheep. That bring up genealogies and strivings about the law and contentions. They are to be lovingly rebuked, reproved and corrected, and instructed and even warned. Okay? But in this text, Paul isn't talking about disruptive sheep, but rather a ravenous wolf. This is something immeasurably more serious. This creates obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. So the Bible says, mark them. In other words, there will be people that come to this church who are like, look like a sheep. They look like a Christian. They got their Bible. They look the part. But inside, they're ravenous wolves. They want to destroy you. They're sucking the life out of you. So the word mark them is the Greek word scopio, which means to keep your eye on. It carries the idea of looking at or observing with intensity. It is from the noun form of the word that we get the word scope or telescope or microscope. Mark them. Look at them. Microscope them. Observe who they are. Scope them out. It means more than simply look at, but to examine and scrutinize carefully. Now, practically, every book in the New Testament stresses the need to be on guard against people bringing a false gospel. Galatians 1:8, watch this. It says, but though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other, what? Gospel unto you than that which we have preached. That's why we preach the doctrine of the disciples. Okay? What does he say? Let him what? Be accursed. Okay, to the Ephesian elders, Paul says this in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, the church, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. That's what a pastor does, oversees. To what am I supposed to do? Feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So let me ask you this. Is it my church? No. Whose church is it? God. How do we know it's God? Because he purchased it with his blood. Okay, I didn't purchase this with my blood. I still got my blood. He shed all of it for you and I and established the church. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice this. Also of your own selves shall men arise. So in other words, some people might come in that weren't wolves, but become wolves. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples, what? After them. Why? See, how do I know who a wolf is? A wolf is somebody who's trying to draw people unto themselves, followers of themselves. They're not pointing you to Jesus, they're pointing you to themselves. Let me teach you some things I know. I'm going to draw you. Yeah, you know, did you hear the pastor say a few minutes? Yeah, I just didn't agree with some of that. And, you know, whenever you start hearing this kind of language, like, yeah, did you agree with the pastor about what he said about this? And by the way, I don't agree with everything I say. And that's okay because I'm a human being, a commentator. Commentator. Okay, anyway. But when somebody's trying to draw you away from Christ and unto their own doctrine, guess what they are? They're a wolf. They're not drawing you to the doctrine of God. This is my doctrine. There's a lot of false doctrine out there. These false teachers. Oh, by the way, let me show you another verse. Matthew 24. Let me show you this verse. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. By the way, are there false Christs today? Are there false prophets? False prophets. And shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Okay? Look at verse 25. Behold, I have told you before. These false teachers are held up throughout the Scriptures as the greatest threat to the church. So the greatest threat to the church is not the people mocking the church from the outside. It's the people drawing disciples unto themselves within the church. They are not to be partnered with. Once you get this divisive spirit with somebody in the church, the Bible says, mark them. Look at them. They are not to be befriended. They are to be reproved. And if they will not hear the reproof of Scripture, they are to be avoided. And there are many areas that we can disagree on, but not the gospel. Remember, he said, if anybody preach another what? Gospel. What's the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. If somebody preaches that you get saved any other way than his sacrifice for you, what does it say? Mark them. Right? That's in the context. It's not saying if our music styles are different. Right? He's not saying if your Bible versions are different. What he's saying is if their gospel is different. Okay? Watch this. Okay? Here's some examples of a false gospel. Faith plus works. You have to trust God, and then you got to do something in order to get to heaven. That is a false gospel. If a pastor gets up and says, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep this list of rules, these 10 rules right here. That is a false. Mark them, because there are people, that's what the whole book of Galatians is all about. There were Judaizers that said, yeah, believe in Jesus, but you also got to get circumcised in order to be saved. Paul's like, no, you don't. You have to trust Jesus, but you also have to get baptized. Do you know there's mega churches in our city that teach this? That in order for you to get saved, you have to call upon Jesus and then get dunked underwater. I went to a church like this here in town, and I noticed something. They're charismatic churches. I was calling them out. Charismatic Pentecostal churches teach baptismal regeneration. That you have to receive Christ, and then you have to get dunked underwater, which I just don't understand how the thief on the cross would have gotten saved, or anybody else who wasn't near water. But anyway, I always thought, if I actually believed that, you know what I'd make my auditorium? I'd make it a pool. The whole thing would be a pool. Everybody would come in their bathing suits, and every week you'd have to lean back and get dunked. He's like, everybody got saved. Most people would teach this, would also teach that you could lose your salvation as well. But man, everybody in here would just, it'd just be a giant pool. It'd be really gross because the kids would pee in it. Okay, so anyway, aren't you glad we don't have to get saved that way? Man. By the way, if you're saved by your works, who's going to glory when you get to heaven? You'd be like, look at me, man. Look at all the good things I did. But no, there's going to be none of that in heaven. Who are we going to point to and glory of? Jesus Christ. Faith plus experience. This is the person who says, yes, you have to trust Jesus, but you also need to experience something. The Mormons tell you that there's a burning in your bosom. They'll teach you, you have to trust Jesus. Well, of course, their Jesus is a good man from planet Kolob. If you don't believe me, it's very... Planet Kolob. We lived in Vegas. We went to Kolob National Forest. It's a real place in Utah, Kolob. He was a good man on planet Kolob, and he was so good because he was so good. He was able to come to this planet, populate this planet with his... Watch this, ladies. It's not good for you. With his multiple wives. And ladies, you're eternally pregnant forever, always having babies. Sounds glorious, doesn't it? Just always having babies. Look, I'll tell you right now, my wife's thankful we're done with babies, okay? To think that you're going to be eternally pregnant with your husband who can just sleep around with everybody else is so absolutely ridiculous. This is what the Mormons teach. Some Baptists don't believe it's real unless it's accompanied with some type of emotion. So I'm not just going to pick on the Mormons. There are Baptist churches like, well, it didn't just seem like you were genuine enough. Look, if you recognize you're a sinner, maybe it's your person, maybe you're a phlegmatic, I don't know. And you're like, I believe I'm a sinner, Jesus, I trust in you. Okay, that's it. You're saved if you believe it. It doesn't have to be this big emotional weepy cry. Okay, I cried at mine, but maybe you didn't. That's okay. As long as you truly believe that Jesus is God and you're a sinner and you trust in him as your Savior. Another example of a false gospel is a different Jesus. Of course, I mentioned the Mormon Jesus. The JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have a different Jesus. They don't even believe he's God. At least the Mormons believe he is a God. Okay, and by the way, if you're a good Mormon today, you can have your multiple wives and populate your own planet if you'd like to. The plurality of gods. So there's a different Jesus in all these religions. Okay, what does the Bible say about these people? Mark them and what? You guys with me? No, Pastor, I thought we're just all supposed to, like, ecumenical and just all love each other. Not according to the Bible. What's going to happen if we just say, yeah, the Mormons are our brothers and sisters? What's that going to do to the gospel? It dilutes it. Not just dilute it, destroys it. Okay? We have to stand for this truth in this gospel. Amen? Okay? So what is the unity of our church around? What's it around? The gospel. Amen? Not preferential stuff, but the gospel. How many of you guys are thankful? The people you see in here believe all the same thing. Jesus is God. He died on the cross. He rose again from the grave. And we all, most of us, have put our trust in him. That's what unites us. Pretty awesome. Look at verses 18 through 20. It says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by our good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." The Bible talks about three different kinds of people: the fool, the simple, and the wise. The simple person is a follower. Whenever you see the word simple, just the person who's just a follower. God wants you to go from being a simpleton to a wise person. And the only way a simpleton can become wise is to hang out with wise. A simple person always hanging out with a fool becomes a... Okay. "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is what? Good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." I love this. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." You know what he says? This is so cool. We get to share in stomping the head of the devil. Amen. Hey, when Jesus died on the cross, he bruised his heel and stomped on the head of Christ by conquering death and sin. But when we live according to the gospel and we live righteously, we stomp on the head of Jesus or the head of the devil every day with Jesus. How awesome is that? Stomping on the head of Satan. I've always wanted to be a part of that. This is awesome. Well, we've talked about who to run with and who to run from, but what to run to. And I'll be quick with this. We end with a very simple explanation of the goal. Okay? So what are we running to? What are we running to? Vince Lombardi in 1959, he went to the Green Bay Packers. And in the previous years, he had lost 10 games, tied one, and won one. Not a very good season. He took a team at the bottom of the division, assembled his troops together, and because they hadn't done so well the year before, he said, "This is football." Or he said this. I'm sorry, he didn't say this is football. He held a football. He said, "This is a football." What is he doing? He's going back to the basics. Fellas, we stink. This right here, let's go back to kindergarten. This is a football. Okay? At a coach's convention for 3 days, while they were taking turns standing up and giving their offense and defensive strategies, many of them on the team were, many of the teachings were complex, hard to understand, and highly complicated. And on the third day, it was Vince Lombardi's turn. He stood up and he said this. I love this. This is so great. This is what he said, Michael. "My offense and defense is kind of simple. When we are on the offense and have the ball, we will do our best to run the ball for a touchdown." By the way, this is the guy that won the first two Super Bowls ever, okay? "We will figure our best odds are knocking all the defensive players down, so it aids us in scoring." That's his offensive plan. "My defensive program." It's kind of simple, too. "Because they have the ball, we attempt to knock all their players down again. Because I have found in coaching, if your team knocks their team down, you win." It's that simple. Okay, can we just get to the basics? Like, I know everybody wants to go so deep. We're going to go deep, Pastor. We really want to understand all the nuances. How about we just understand the basics? Okay, this is a Bible. And the way we're going to win is we're going to knock down the devil. And every time the devil gets knocked down, we win. And we stomp on his head when he's down. How's that sound? That sounds great. I know it's a dirty play, but he deserves it, okay? Look at verse 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel..." Who has the power to strengthen you, to establish you, to get you established? Who has the power to do that? Okay? Let me just go back to the basics. If you want to be strengthened in your faith, he has the power to do it. The word power is dunamos, is where we get the word dynamite. Dynamite. Okay? That is God the Father. So this is ultimately decided or dedicated to God. This is dedicated to God. Look at verses 25 and 26. He said, "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began," verse 26, "but now is made manifest." Well, what's the mystery? The gospel, the church age, the idea that God would come, die on the cross, and raise again from the grave. "And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So how is God able to strengthen you? Through the gospel. Okay, every time you feel like you're undervalued, you're not worth much, and you're comparing yourself with the girls on the magazines, and you're comparing yourself with dudes on this muscle magazine, or whatever's out there that's making you feel insecure, you have to continually preach the gospel to yourself that you're valued and you're loved for who you are, not for what you do. And when you've had a dad who has never told you he loves you, when you've had a mom who is always out searching her on her adventure, doing her thing apart from you, and you feel neglected, that you can always tell yourself what Jesus has been saying the whole time. That he's pursued you with an everlasting love and loves you for who you are, not for what you do. He said this, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." Or some boyfriend or girlfriend who left you. Or some husband or wife that left you. There's so many people who have been broken and hurt by relationships. But you have to continually preach the gospel to you. To what? Strengthen you. To establish you. Some of you, you're so weak right now. And even I, my soul is just kind of tired, and I know exactly where to go to find my strength. So good. I love it. So through the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. How many of you guys are thankful you're in a church that preaches Jesus? That doesn't just read a verse and then just goes off on whatever. Okay? By the way, that happens in Baptist churches too. I literally heard a message one time where Paul let down his anchor. You remember the story? Paul let down his anchor. And he said, now let me give you three anchors for the ministry. The anchor of soul winning, the anchor of prayer, and the anchor of Bible preaching. I'm like, you didn't even preach the Bible. You just took a phrase and went off on that. It had nothing to do with the context of the verse. So the preaching of Jesus, the preaching of the Bible, the full revelation of the prophetic writings is going to help you understand and be established in the faith. That, by the way, is the focus of every true Christian friendship. Okay? If your friendship is based on what you're both against, that's not a very good relationship. It's a very shallow one. Okay, but if your friendship is based on the mutual submission to Jesus Christ, you guys have a really good friendship there. It's based on Him. Okay? So it's centered on the person and the work of Christ and His eternal word. And by the way, this will cross gender barriers, this gospel, gender barriers, ethnic barriers, socioeconomic barriers, age barriers, preference barriers, and it will ultimately confess in the very last verse in the book, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.